the Concordia Theological Seminary 22nd Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Charles A. Geeshan and his paper, Christian Identity in Thessalonica, Imitating Paul's Personal Example.
On behalf of the faculty, staff, and students of Concordia Theological Seminary, it's my pleasure to welcome you to this 22nd Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology. We've discovered here at the seminary that exegetes have more fun than systematicians. In fact, it's a raucous, happy department, the exegetical department, whereas the systematics department's a bit sobering and is always a little more on edge. So relax and enjoy this exegetical portion of our symposia. It's a pleasure for me to introduce its lead speaker, the chairman of our exegetical department, for he embodies a portrait of a professor that is described by Daniel Alshire. And I want to read this tribute to a good professor from the executive director of the accrediting agencies for all seminaries. He says this: "Give me a course with someone who knows the text and tradition intimately and well, critically and passionately, and I'll show you some students who, years after the course, can tell you how not only what the outcomes of the course were, but also how those outcomes have guided them and sustained them in the ensuing years." And that's precisely the kind of engagement with the biblical text that our speaker displays with his students and colleagues. And I'd be remiss if I didn't share a very important item with you, namely his book published by Brill, Angel Morphic Christology, Antecedents and Early Evidence. Your life will be better if you buy this book. Your cholesterol will improve. Your worship life will take on new vitality. And because it's $127, we have an easy payment plan for you. You can purchase it over 10 years, $12.50 a year. But this represents, apart from the price, a huge achievement. And so welcome a veteran parish pastor, a fine churchman, a servant of the students and seminary family, Dr. Charles Geeshan.
You can see how much Dean works on Amazon.com. It's now $199. The euro has been doing very well. Plus, I think I published my first book with Brill so that Dean would have a joke for the next 10 years. So, my topic is Christian Identity in Thessalonica, Imitating Paul's Personal Example. And this fits with our overall theme for the exegetical symposia as announced, namely Christian Identity in a Pagan World, Lessons from Ancient Israel and Early Christianity. So what does a Christian look like in a pagan world? How does a Christian maintain their identity as one who is in Christ and believes in the one true triune God while living in an increasingly pluralistic world where many gods are worshipped? Today we can point to centuries of church history for scores of examples of Christians maintaining their distinctive identity in a pagan world. What about, however, the earliest Christians? To whom would the Apostle Paul point early converts from the Greco-Roman cultic life in order to help them understand what it is like to be in Christ, what it is like to be a Christian? To whom would he point them in order to understand how a Christian faithfully maintains their identity in a polytheistic setting? In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are probably the earliest of Paul's letters, we find the apostle pointing young Christians not to Old Testament examples like Joseph in pagan Egypt or Daniel in pagan Babylon, but to none other than himself as a living, breathing example of one who faithfully worships and serves Christ while surrounded by pagan deities and cultic activities issuing their siren calls. This may at first sight make some of us uncomfortable. It sounds like self-promotion rather than gospel proclamation, pointing to one's own example. After all, is it not our purpose to lift up Christ as Savior and also the example to be imitated? This study will demonstrate that a significant element of Paul's effort to shape Christian identity among these first congregations is found in his understanding of baptism as crucifixion with Christ and the presentation of his resulting cruciform life in Christ as a personal example to be imitated by other Christians. Part 1, the pagan setting of Paul's mission in Thessalonica. Since few of us are very sensitive to how much the pagan cults dominated life in the average first century Greco-Roman polis, or city, like Thessalonica, we will begin with a brief introduction to the subject. In his seminal 1985 article on the cults of Thessalonica, Carl Donfried presents a helpful summary of the challenges posed by specific religious and civic cults found in Thessalonica and how these may be reflected in the specific content of Paul's letters to these Christians. Because the modern city of Thessaloniki is built over the ancient city, archaeological work on this city has been somewhat limited. And I have a little map up here. I know you can't see it necessarily from the back. However, it does give you the locations of some of the important buildings in the ancient city, including some of the cultic sites, as well as the theater and other buildings. As anyone familiar with the layout of the polis knows, temples in the high place to select gods were a fixture in the polis, along with an agora, or marketplace, a theater, bathhouses, and a colonnaded Cardo Maximus, or main street. The limited archaeological, epigraphic, and numismatic, or coin evidence, points to the presence of a number of religious cults at Thessalonica. There was reverence for several Roman gods there, including Zeus, Hercules, the Dioscuri, the Apollo, and Aphrodite. The Egyptian gods Isis, Serapis, and Osiris were also worshipped here. We should remember that through Alexander the Great's conquest, not only did Greek culture go south, but Egyptian religion went north, the mystery religions. There's even a temple to Serapis that was discovered in 1917 after a fire in the ancient temple sector of the city. Elements of the cult of Dionysus were probably being absorbed into the practice of these Egyptian mystery cults. Of special note at Thessalonica was the presence of the cult of Charybdis, a cult whose god promoted fertility and protected sailors. These cults offered a full liturgical and social calendar that ordered the life in the polis. The high-density Peronetic language about sexual chastity in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-9, as well as Paul's exhortations against works of darkness and drunkenness in chapter 5, verses 5-8 of the first epistle, should certainly be interpreted against this pagan backdrop. Paul also encountered civil cults in this city. The charge by the civic authorities in Thessalonica against Paul, Jason, and others, recorded in Acts 17:7, indicates Christians were supposedly acting against the decrees of Caesar, indeed the dogmaton of Caesar. It is quite probable that citizens had to take an oath of loyalty to Caesar, such as the one noted by Donfried in his article, and I quote the oath that was taken by some in that area: "I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants, throughout my life, in word, deed, and thought, that in whatsoever concerns them I will spare neither body, nor soul, nor life, nor children, that whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it, and whosoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms, by sword, by land, and by sea." End of quote. In addition to reverence offered to prior Roman benefactors who granted Thessalonica its free city status, as well as to the goddess Roma, a temple of Caesar was built here during the reign of Augustus, namely between 27 BC and AD 14. Augustus' divine status is visible from the presence of not only this temple in Thessalonica, but also the fact that his head soon displaced that of none other than Zeus on the local coinage of this period. Although one can see evidence of this pagan setting in various places of Paul's two letters to this congregation, the most explicit evidence comes in the opening thanksgiving of 1 Thessalonians, text right off to the side here. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." And notice the text, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception, eisodon, we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, ton eidolon, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is the end of Paul's thanksgiving section in his first epistle. Paul's Jewish background shows clearly forth here. He labels all the numerous gods of this polis as idols, ton eidolon, as non-living and false gods, in distinction to the single living and true God. No doubt he brings across that adjective living, partly because he then goes on and emphasizes who is known in his risen and living Son. More could obviously be said, but the conclusion is clear from this brief overview. Paul sought to cultivate Christian identity in a thoroughly pagan setting. Part 2, Christian identity through imitation of Paul's example. Paul introduces the theme of imitation early in the thanksgiving portion of his first epistle to the Thessalonians. Although I will read the entire thanksgiving, my focus is on verses 6 and 7 that are up in the screen, on the screen. There, beginning at verse 2, I read, "He, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And then, as you have in your screen, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Notice especially that Greek word mametai, imitators. Our English term mimic comes from that, obviously. Going on, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example," another important term for these series of texts, tupon, example, or pattern, "to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The aorist verb that's found then in verse 6, agenethete, reminds us that Paul is not exhorting the congregation to imitate him only in the future, but is confessing that they have already become imitators, mametai, of him and the Lord in how they receive the gospel with joy amidst suffering. These Christians, in turn, became an example or pattern, a tupon, for the rest of the church in Macedonia and Achaia. This text introduces two terms, memetes and tupos, that will resurface again and again in this important Pauline theme of imitation. The research of Abraham Malherbe, our guest speaker later today from Yale University or Yale Divinity School, helps us to see some of the social background for Paul's emphasis on imitation in both these letters as well as in 1 Corinthians and Philippians. Malherbe states, in attempting to discover how Paul shaped the Thessalonians into a community, we must begin with his claim, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul usually calls his readers of imitation. This description of the Thessalonian church's origin, however, is the only place where Paul refers to converts who had already modeled themselves after him. In short, Paul's method of shaping a community was to gather converts around himself and by his own behavior to demonstrate what he taught. In doing this, he followed a widely practiced method of his day, particularly by moral philosophers. End of quote. One of the fine examples that Malherbe uses to illustrate this method among Roman Stoic philosophers is from Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul. Seneca asserts the importance of personal example, the personal example of the teacher, even above the teaching, in shaping the lives of the followers. Listen to Seneca, and I quote, "Of course, however, the living voice and intimacy of a common life will help you even more than the written word. You must go to the scene of the action first, because men put more faith in their eyes than in their ears, and second, because the way is long if one follows precepts, but short and helpful if one follows patterns." Cleanthes could not have been the express image of Zeno if he had merely heard his lectures. He shared in his life, saw into his hidden purposes, and watched him to see whether he lived according to his own rules. Plato, Aristotle, and the whole throng of sages who were destined to go each his different way derived more benefit from the character than from the words of Socrates. It was not the classroom of Epicurus, but living together under the same roof that made great men out of Metrodorus, Hermocus, and also Paulinus. Therefore, I summon you, not merely that you may derive benefit, but that you may confer benefit, for we can assist each other greatly. End of quote. Seneca helpfully illustrates the understanding that a teacher's life lent a tangible example to his teaching, which in turn had a significant impact on shaping the identity of the student, certainly more than teaching alone. This is not to say Paul knew this imitation tradition from philosophers and employed it without modification. In fact, Malherbe also stresses Paul's recasting of this philosophic imitation tradition in two ways in 1 Thessalonians. First, he states that Paul does not point to his own personal words and accomplishments, but focuses on the gospel proclamation and what that gospel has accomplished. Second, Paul uses the theme of harsh treatment that he received, and not as a justification for the harsh frankness in making demands. This is at the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, as would a typical cynic philosopher, but as authentication that in spite of the way he had been treated at Philippi, God gave him boldness to speak the gospel and to give gently of himself to the Thessalonians. Paul, however, as an apostle, also carefully distances himself from the problematic practices of charlatan philosophers who took advantage of their host through deceitful and flattering speech. And we see this especially in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Notice the kind of language Paul uses here. And I quote, it's not on the screen, but I just read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle ones among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved among you towards you believers. Just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul gives much insight into his personal example that he calls upon the Thessalonians to imitate in these verses. Indeed, with language like, just as he talks about how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved, and how, as a nursing mother, how tenderly we cared for you. Once again, it is Abraham Malherbe who illumined this description of Paul's ministry in light of the writings of philosophers who defended their vocation against imposters. Listen to Dio Chrysostom, a younger contemporary of Paul, as he speaks of the abundance of such imposters. He writes, and I quote, "But to find a man who in plain terms and without guile speaks his mind with frankness, and neither for the sake of reputation nor for gain, but out of good will and concern for his fellow man, stands ready, if need be, to submit to ridicule and to the disorder and uproar of the mob. To find such a man as that is not easy, but rather the good fortune of a very lucky city. So great is the dearth of noble, independent souls, and such the abundance of toadies, mountebanks, and sophists. In my own case, for instance, I feel I have chosen that role not of my own volition, but by the will of some deity. For when divine providence is at work for men, the gods provide not only good counselors who need no urging, but also words that are appropriate and profitable to the listener." End of quote. Paul's call to imitation of his personal example was probably not only influenced by this pattern found in the wider philosophical tradition of the Greco-Roman world in which he was preaching, but also from his experience within his Jewish context. The pattern of setting forward examples to be imitated is found certainly even in the Old Testament, but also within Second Temple Jewish literature, as well as later rabbinic literature. Philo, an Alexandrian Jew who was a contemporary of Paul, was himself influenced strongly by the Greco-Roman philosophical tradition. He writes how the virtuous man should imitate God to his neighbors, who in turn then imitate the man, and thus indirectly God. Philo even states that there is no greater good than the imitation of God. Rabbis were not to merely impart knowledge of Torah with words, but to live a life of Torah that was an example for their own disciples. Both 1:17 states, Simon, his son, said, "All my days have I grown among the sages, and I have found naught better for a man than silence. And not the expounding of the law is the chief thing, but the doing of it. He that multiplies words occasions sins." And that coming from the mouth of a rabbi. Being able to live as one's teacher is valued even above being able to teach as one's teacher, as can be seen in Abo 4:5. Rabbi Ishmael, his son, said, "He that learns in order to teach is granted the means to learn and teach. But he that learns in order to perform is granted the means to learn and to teach, to observe and perform." In light of the importance of disciples imitating their rabbi's example of life, as well as learning his teaching, Jacob Neusner concludes, "If the master is a living Torah, source of revelation of the oral tradition given at Sinai and embodied now in the master himself, then the disciple had best humbly imitate each and every gesture of that living Torah, and so prepare himself as the nexus of the transmission of his same oral tradition to the coming generations." End of quote. In 1 Thessalonians 2, which we read earlier, Paul notes that he was not a burden to the Thessalonians, but provided for his own sustenance through the practice of his trade. It is very possible that Paul shared the gospel within the networks of families who were in business or trade at the agora, the marketplace, where Paul was given a place into which to do his own business. It is his work ethic and his giving of himself to this congregation that he calls the Thessalonians to imitate, especially in light of the confused eschatology in the congregation, which involves some rejection of vocational responsibilities. Notice how sternly, when this problem isn't being corrected, he addresses it in 2 Thessalonians 3. Text is up there, especially verse 7 through 9. I read it, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how it is necessary to imitate us." Mamithai chemas. How it is necessary to imitate us, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as an example to you, in order that you imitate us. Notice there you have the language both tupon, example or pattern, as well as mamesthai, imitate. "For even when we were with you," Paul goes on, "we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." A little aside, my father would remind me of this Bible passage very regularly as a child. "For we hear," going on, Paul writes, "that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he might be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. End of quote. This text is especially noteworthy because the example that Paul's life is providing is not his ability to argue before the Athenian Areopagus, nor his congregational mission starts, but the example of his bivocational labor, probably the combination of his tent making and his mission work of preaching and teaching. As one looks at the imitation theme in Paul beyond the Thessalonian letters, it becomes clear that Paul had a fairly broad and inclusive understanding of what it was to be imitated in his life. It certainly went beyond his work ethic or missionary zeal and included his wider moral life as witness in the midst of pagan indulgence. For example, he writes to the Philippians, text is over to the side, I'll read from verse 15, but especially focusing on 17. He writes to the Philippians, and the Philippians are obviously just down the road from Thessalonica. Let us therefore, as many as are complete, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Become fellow imitators of me, brethren, and observe those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. End of quote. This text confirms Paul's earlier teaching because he commands the Philippians to become fellow imitators of him, observing not only him, but also those who are already walking according to the example of Paul, and thus the example of Christ. The participle tus peripetuontas reminds us of Paul's Jewish heritage, since halak, walk, is a common Hebrew metaphor for daily living. Perhaps the most revealing of Paul's discussions of imitation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There Paul speaks of being fools for Christ's sake, weak, without honor, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, homeless, working long hours. It is this life of service and sacrifice that Paul calls upon the Corinthians to imitate. Listen to Paul. I begin at verse 9. And we'll get to verses 15 and 16 that are up at your screen. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And now we come to the text on the screen. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, become imitators of me. Memetai mu genestai. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus. This is baptismal language. These are the ways that result from Paul, because Paul has been crucified with Christ and remains in Christ. Willis Peter DeBoer states that there is a certain accent that keeps recurring in the passages on imitation. It is the accent on humility, self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the salvation of others. End of quote. It is this cruciform life that is Paul's through his union with Christ that he calls Christians to imitate, because they too have been crucified with Christ in baptism and remain in him and he in them. Part 3, Paul's imitation of Christ's cruciform life. An absolutely vital aspect of Paul's focus on imitation is his example, on imitation of his own example, is the understanding that imitation of Paul is really not imitation just of Paul's own person, but is imitation of the new baptismal reality of Christ as the one who speaks and lives in Paul. This is brought out already in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the first text I mentioned this morning. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. The important point here is that Paul puts the apostles forward to be imitated because in them the congregation sees the reality of Christ who lives and speaks in the apostles. Jonathan Grothy, in his excellent book, Reclaiming Patterns of Pastoral Ministry, explains this chain of examples for us. He states, I quote, "Paul recognized that his apostleship held a special place in a chain of models for behavior and imitation. With Jesus as Savior and example, and with Jesus' Spirit as the transforming power at work in the church, Christians are saints who are being made new according to the pattern of Christ. The ministry of the apostle plays a key mediating role also in this area of sanctification, both broadly and as regards specific situations. If Jesus is example, then his apostolic representative and imitator is also an example of the Christ-like way of life and also of what this means for Christian conduct in specific situations." End of quote. This text, where the explicit connection is made, and I have it up on this slide over here, where the explicit connection is made between imitating Paul, because one will be imitating Christ, is 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul states, "Become imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." Here, Paul claims to be an imitator of Christ. And there is great divergence of opinion among scholars about how we are to understand Paul as an imitator of Christ. The debate centers around exactly how much Paul could imitate Christ, since he was not an eyewitness to his earthly ministry, nor had a gospel account among his scrolls. Wilhelm Michaelius, in his TDNT article on Mimeomai, even states imitation in Paul is primarily about obedience of apostolic authority. Paul's call to imitate him then is reduced to a call to obey him as apostle. While the call to imitate him in 2 Thessalonians 3 has more of an apostolic edge to it, there is more to this theme than a covert way of exercising apostolic muscle. Although Paul probably knew many details about the life of Jesus through the oral gospel traditions and his personal contact with the pillars of the church, it appears that it is primarily Jesus' sacrificial servanthood that Paul has in mind when he speaks of imitating Christ, and not a list of specific behaviors of Jesus. Others have aptly titled this Paul's cruciform life. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, Paul aptly describes how the life of Jesus is manifested in his own being given over to death. Paul writes, text is up, "For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." This cruciform life of sacrificial servanthood is not a detached life to be imitated from afar. It is a life Paul imitates because it is already his life through being joined to Christ's crucifixion in baptism. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul's, obviously, Romans 6 is the whole background, or provides more background for this text. Paul's exhortations to imitation are due to the fact that Christians are both sinner and saint. Because of the ongoing condition of sin waging war within Christians, it is important to remind them of who they are and how they show that new identity in Christ. This cruciform life is not an abstraction. Over time, it manifests itself even in one's own physical appearance, as Paul states in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The cruciform life is literally seen in some of the physical struggles and suffering he has endured. About this time, some of you may be thinking that I am reading a lot of baptismal theology back into the teaching of imitation in the Thessalonian epistles. The foundational nature of baptism for the cruciform life Paul speaks of is implicit at the end of the thanksgiving of his second letter, with his mention of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ being glorified in you. This isn't in the screen. I added this morning. So just listen. Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 1. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling to fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. I have shown elsewhere that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in you is the divine name shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit given in baptism. It is not just any word of God used in baptism, but it is the name of God that was given, that dwells in the believer, and shows forth new creation from this divine reality. Paul is a bit more explicit in connecting name and baptism in 1 Corinthians 6:11, very similar phrase to the one we just read. He says there, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In light of Paul's assertion that he imitates Christ, one may surmise that the imitation could not have been too convincing, since no one thought Paul to be Jesus. You know, the typical mistake, quote, mistake made by little children as they greet you going out to the church. Good morning, Jesus, as a pastor. Yet, in spite of his weakness and apparent physical challenges, and certainly maybe even his own short stature, if that holds, Paul states that the Galatians received him as Christ in their midst. Listen to Galatians 4, especially verse 14. I'll start at verse 12. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that it was a trial to you in my bodily condition. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as God's angel, namely Christ Jesus. That's my own translation of that second host clause. Hans-Dieter Betz tends to downplay the assertion that Paul's making by understanding it as a hypothetical exaggeration. The Galatians received Paul as if he were an angel, even as if he were Christ Jesus, but obviously he's neither. J. Lewis Martin offers a more helpful explanation, which I'll skip, and I'll go on to my own. I have argued extensively elsewhere in that high-priced book, In light of Paul's emphasis on apostolic authority and direct revelation early in this epistle, that the Galatians did not receive him just as an envoy of Jesus or as a created angel from among the myriads of angels, but they received him as the most authoritative angel or messenger who not only sent Paul, Galatians 1:1, but also lives in Paul, Galatians 2:20, and speaks in him, 2 Corinthians 3:13, namely God's angel, Christ Jesus. They received him as none other than God's angel, Christ Jesus. It is this union with Christ through both baptism and the apostolic office that leads Paul to confess, "As I imitate Christ." I'd like to jump forward to part four. The pastor's imitatio Christi is an example to the flock in a pagan world. What, therefore, does all this mean for the 21st century Lutheran pastor? These Pauline texts are certainly not a kind of manual for the spiritual life such as that developed by Thomas Kempis. Nor are these Pauline texts primarily calling upon us to imitate Paul, but they are calling upon pastors to imitate Christ by living in our baptismal reality as pastors who, through union with Christ and placement in the apostolic ministry, have Christ mind and show Christ forth, not only in our proclamation, but also in our very lives lived out among the flock and in the world. These Pauline texts are not calling upon us merely to be moral examples. They are calling upon us to be living icons of Christ to our flock and to this fallen world, to be tangible, embodied examples, tupoi, of the new cruciform life that Christ lives out through his body, the church. These Pauline texts are calling us to an apostolic ministry that is not characterized by worldly markers of success, but one that is characterized by the marks of Christ, service, suffering, sacrifice. Paul is not mimicking someone he cannot be. He is imitating who he already truly is in Christ. Does this mean pastors are to be more of an example in the world and congregation than other Christians? Jonathan Grothy answers that question in this manner. Does this mean operating with a double standard, a different set of criteria to which pastors must measure up? Yes and no. The same Christ is example to all, and the same paradigm of holiness and love is the goal of all. Nor is it really a matter of a standard that one must live up to, but rather a pattern that one will grow into. Nevertheless, in human eyes, the answer may also be yes. For we must make, as well as we are able, evaluation of human conduct, because in God's economy, the conduct of the pastor is paradigmatic of the life of Christ. Also, the consequences of the behavior of these men, whether they succeed or fail, are so far-reaching for the spiritual lives of others. End of quote. The purpose of our walk through these texts was to demonstrate that a significant element of Paul's effort to shape Christian identity among his early congregations in pagan settings is found in his understanding of baptism as crucifixion with Christ and the presentation of his resulting cruciform life as a personal example to be imitated. Because the gifts of God delivered in the proclamation of the gospel and administration of the sacraments are not dependent upon the personal sanctification of the pastor, there's a tendency within our own Lutheran circles to downplay the significance of the personal example of the pastor in carrying out the mission of the church. The imitation of the apostolic minister as one who imitates Christ, however, is a biblical teaching reflected in the ordination vows we all take, because it is important for the mission of the church, especially in an increasingly pagan world. This is true in a pagan setting where people are ignorant of the biblical narrative, or where the church, in its compromise with the world, is losing its cruciform shape. Here, the reality of Christ is read not off the pages of the scriptures only, but also off the living epistles, the apostolic ministers and those who imitate them, who show the world and their flocks the life of Christ in faithful service, suffering, and sacrifice. A pastor cannot say, "Do what I say, not what I do." And his example is shown not only at pulpit, altar, and narthex, but especially during the rest of the week as the pastor lives out the cruciform life in his congregation, community, marriage, and family, empowered by Christ in him by virtue of baptism. How do I help converts from false religions understand life in Christ? How do I help my flock shape their Christian identity in today's pagan and pluralistic world? With our apostolic predecessor, we say, "Become imitators of me, just as I am of Christ Jesus." Thank you for your attention.